Thank you, and we certainly appreciate the beautiful sentiment in that hymn, and of course we're looking for the Lord to come. But until he comes, we're under orders to occupy until he comes, right? We're to be busy about the Master's business until that trumpet sounds, and then we can put tools down, we're going to heaven. But I'd like to consider the book of Nehemiah and think about taking up the tools and doing some building together. So I'd like you to turn to Nehemiah, and over the course of the six sessions, Lord willing, we're going to meander through the early chapters, ambitiously saying the first six chapters, although that is ambitious, we may not make it that far. But I'd like to at least begin to read from Nehemiah chapter 1 and consider this great man of God and how God used him to stir up the people to work. So Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 1, it says this: "The words of Nehemiah the son of Hakaliah, and it came to pass in the month Chislu, in the 20th year as I was in Shushan the palace, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. It came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. And said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. Let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now day and night. For the children of Israel thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee, both I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against thee. We have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments which thou commandest thy servant Moses. Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if you transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But if ye turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though there were of you cast out to the uttermost part of the heaven, yet will I gather them from thence and bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there. Now these are thy servants and thy people, whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand, O Lord. I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant, to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name and prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. For I was the king's cupbearer." And again, we believe God will bless the reading of his precious word to us this evening. I want to just kind of think about the background to this book. And I want to go back to the Babylonian captivity. And I want to remind us of how it all ended. The last king of Judah, Zedekiah, had his sons killed before his eyes. And then his eyes were put out, and he was led blindfold, captive into Babylon. And I was just thinking about that so often it seems at the end of every era that it is characterized by blindness of some kind. You think of the end of the period we know as the Book of Judges. And what do we find with the last judge? His eyes are put out. Remember Samson? Grinding corn, going around in circles, getting nowhere fast. And so that era comes to an end with blindness. We think even after that, we are introduced to 1 Samuel. And again, it's kind of still connected with the period of the judges. And the priest Eli, remember him? How did things end for him? Remember, he was overweight. Very overweight. So much so, perhaps had diabetes. He was short-sighted. He couldn't see anymore. He falls off a log and dies. And then we go to the history of Israel themselves, and after their rejection of the Lord Jesus, What's the pronouncement upon them? Blindness, in part, big part, by the way, not just a little part, blindness in part has come upon Israel. Why? They rejected light. Any rejection of light leads to darkness, doesn't it? Then what about Revelation 2 and 3? The end of the church age, Laodicea. What's the condition? Revelation 3, verse 17. Let me just read it to you. Just very interesting, this principle that we seem to see throughout the Word of God, that these ages or eras tend to end with blindness. Revelation 3, verse 17. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I think we're living in Laodicea, personally. And because we're living in Laodicea, I wonder if we're actually capable of seeing our true condition as the people of God. You see, if that's true, that we're blind, then we're actually oblivious to our true condition. And one of the things that we find in Nehemiah is that most of the people were oblivious to their true condition. The walls of Jerusalem had been down since the return of the remnant that occurred in 538 B.C., after the 70 years of Babylonian captivity there, Babylon's power was broken in 538 BC. The Jews were encouraged to return by Cyrus, the king of Persia. He had a philosophy of government working on the basis that a contented subject would not rebel. And so he allowed the people to go back to the places where they'd been taken captive if they wanted to. And 50,000 Jews took up the offer and went back. And they go back, and of course the temple was destroyed. And it took them a while to get exercise. Initially, they were eager to build the temple as soon as they went back, and they laid the foundations. But there was opposition. The people of the land, the Samaritans, kind of objected. And so there was no building really got beyond the actual foundation stage. And so basically for 16 years, it just laid there with just the foundation. Then Haggai and Zechariah come along and stir up the people and say, it's time to build. Let's build the house of God. And so in 4 years, they get it completed. So 20 years have passed now since that first group of 50,000 returned. Interesting, there are a lot more Jews than 50,000 that were in captivity, but only 50,000 could be bothered. The rest of them were kind of comfortable in Babylon. They'd settled down there, and they had kind of made it their home. But yet there were these 50,000 that went back, and stirred up by Haggai and Zechariah, they finished the temple. So 20 years passed by. And then 60 years passed by, and a man called Ezra returns, and he finds that the people have kind of degenerated back into their old ways. And he understood the reason the temple was destroyed in the first place was because of the sin of the people. And he said, well, look, if we don't repent and change our ways, God's going to do it again. And so he stirs up the people to be more serious about obeying the Lord. And so 60 years pass by, but the walls are still in ruins. So we've got 80 years in total have gone by. And now another 13 years would go by, leading us to 445 BC, when Nehemiah is burdened about the walls. And all I'm saying is that there were people that looked at those walls for 93 years and it didn't bother them. Isn't that amazing? I mean, they were in that condition since the first group had returned, and they had been in that condition for 93 years, and not one person had any exercise about rebuilding the walls. And so what could we say? Well, I mean, they must have seen it. They must have walked past those walls every single day, but they obviously didn't see it. They didn't see the reproach it was to the name of the Lord. They didn't see that this was a disgrace. They just kind of got used to it and lived with it for 93 years. And one man who had never seen the walls heard about it and was exercised and burdened. That's our man Nehemiah. Now, one of the things we're going to learn about Nehemiah, and I think it's a good principle, is that it's like how an engine works. Now, I'm no engineer, but I know some things about engines, and I know that you need a spark plug to get the engine moving. Now, you need an engine. Spark plug without an engine is useless, but an engine without a spark plug doesn't do much. Now, I don't know whether they still use spark plugs or not, but in my day, they did anyway, right? That was the way it worked. Nehemiah's the spark plug. He can't build the walls himself. No way could he build the walls of Jerusalem himself. He didn't have a hope. On the other hand, there's this massive humanity that are there in Jerusalem, and they have the capability of building the wall, but they need somebody to spark them into life. Because they're just there looking at these walls and obviously like indifferent about it. So Nehemiah's the spark plug, the people are the engine, and before we're done, the walls are going to be built in 52 days. Amazing, isn't it? What I'm saying to you is that can we really see the true condition of many of our assemblies? What I mean by that is there's amazing latent potential and power for God in our assemblies that is not being used. We're just there. We're not what we ought to be. And something is needed to light the spark to get us going for God. You get the picture? It needs a Nehemiah. Somebody's going to come along and stir us up and say, let us rise up and build. And can say it convincingly enough that the people will say, yeah, let's rise up and build. We will build the walls. So that's the story of this man. Now, I want to think about walls for a moment. Why are the walls so important? Well, one thing, they don't look nice when they're a heap of rubble and with burned gates and all the rest of it. But why do they need walls? A city without walls was defenseless. The enemy could come in at will. So when we think about it in terms of the house of God, for instance, the house of God was rebuilt, but the enemy could come in and destroy it. So it's a picture, in a sense, of separation. It's that which keeps the enemy out. Got to keep the enemy out of the house of God. Now we've got to be careful, because some believers have been so intent on building walls that even the Lord's people can't get in to the house of God. And they've kept out those that should be in. On the other hand, and we've got to be careful of this, because sometimes in our zeal for separation, these are the very walls that put the Lord Jesus out. Right? They were so intent, the Pharisees, on their separation, that the very one who was the Son of God, who would glorify the house of God, they put him outside the walls, and what do? They crucified him outside the camp. So we've got to be careful about this wall business. On the one hand, we need walls. We can't let the enemy come in at will. And there needs to be caution about reception. We can say that, right? There were many false teachers that came in to the early church. We have to have some care in reception. But we don't want to keep out the people that belong there. That's why they have gates, right? The gates are to let the people in that you want in. So let's make sure we got walls. We need to keep separation. Make sure we got gates and that we've got people on the gates who will let the right people in and keep the wrong people out. It's all about balance, isn't it? We need walls. We need gates. We need people to come into the house of God that we want in the house of God, that belong there. They are the people of God. And we don't want to keep out the people that belong there. Again, we talked about Laodicea, but guess where the Lord is in Laodicea? He's outside, isn't he? He's knocking, as it were, on the gates and saying, let me in. And he's outside again. So again, we've got to be careful about some of these things. But there is a need to keep error out of the assembly, and that which would harm the assembly, they need that. But we also need to have that right balance of things. Well, as we look at Nehemiah, what we're going to focus on, he's a man of many hats. In fact, he's a man of three hats in this book. He's a cupbearer. We find that in chapter 1, verses 1 through chapter 2, verse 10. And then he changes his hat and he becomes a wall builder. And from chapter 2, verse 11 to chapter 6, verse 19, he's a wall builder. And then from chapter 7 through chapter 12, he's a governor. So that would tell us that, you know, there are different seasons of life, if you like, and there are different ministries that are suitable for a person at different stages of life. And we need to be sensitive to that, to the changes the Lord brings and the different hats and responsibilities that he brings our way. So as we look at this passage, let's notice, first of all, verses 1 through 3, the report. And of course, his name, Nehemiah, means Jehovah consoles. Jehovah comforts, Jehovah consoles. And he's the son of Hakaliah. And Hakaliah means the darkness of Jehovah. And perhaps the idea is that the nation had been through a very dark period in their history. 70 years of captivity, and now this 90 years of reproach with the walls down, but Jehovah is moving, and he's about to bring comfort to his people, and about to, as it were, rebuild things and put things back together again. He was obviously a man who was greatly trusted. He had achieved a high position in the Persian Empire, the Empire of the Medo-Persians, being the cupbearer of the king. Now, what we know is that this king, Artaxerxes, was a man who did not have a secure throne. There had already been several attempts on his life, and therefore, he was a bit of a paranoid individual. And so he wanted somebody who would be entirely trustworthy to handle his meals. And the cupbearer, basically what he did was he would test the food for the king. And if he didn't drop dead, well, the king knew that it wasn't poisoned, that it was okay. But you didn't let anybody do that job, you see, because as well as testing the king's food, he could also have in his pocket a nice sachet of arsenic to put in, you know, the king's goblet and give it to him, right? It has to be somebody who is really trustworthy. And it is amazing that in this Gentile empire, just like the Babylonian empire before it, a Jew reaches a position of incredible trust. We've got Daniel during the days of Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar, and now we have this cupbearer, Nehemiah, who is trusted implicitly by the king. Not only is he a very trustworthy individual, he's also a man of influence. Because, you see, he had the ear of the king. We know that, don't we? We know that because remember the story of Joseph and Pharaoh? And remember how Pharaoh had this very disturbing dream? Two dreams, actually, in one night, you know, and they were both very similar about the fat cows and the thin cows and the sheaves that were very full and then scrawny ones. And he was disturbed by this dream, and the cupbearer who had experienced Daniel's ability or Joseph's ability to interpret dreams, he says to the king, I know such a man that can help you. And so, again, here's a man that has the ear of the king. He can influence the king. He's trusted, and he has access to the presence of the king to be able to speak to him. So it tells us in verse 2 that as he's in this place of Shushan the palace, that he gets a visit. Hanani, one of my brethren, came, and certain men of Judah. And notice what he says, I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, concerning Jerusalem. One thing that we learn from Nehemiah, and it's a very important lesson, here's a man that has a very successful career, let's put it that way. I mean, he's pretty high up. I mean, in terms of being a servant, You're a servant in the royal household, a personal individual who's trusted by the king. We kind of diminish the idea of a servant, but it depends on who you're serving, doesn't it? We knew a friend in England, and he's a believer, and he told us that I'm a servant. And he said, who do you work for? He says, well, I work at Buckingham Palace. And nobody looked down on that guy. Everybody wanted to talk to him. We want to kind of insights. What's it like serving Elizabeth II? You know, I mean, this man, obviously, it wasn't just and of course for us, it's not demeaning to be a servant of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It's a title of dignity, isn't it? What an honor to serve such a lofty one as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So let's not despise that title. And so here's a man, certainly a position of dignity, position of honor. And yet, here's the point. For all his high-powered career, he has not forgotten the people of God and the place where God has chosen to place his name. I want you to notice that. The first question he asked them. Now, he's never been to Jerusalem. He's grown up, spent his life in captivity. But you know where his heart is, don't you? And you know where someone's heart is. The first question they ask you. If it's about God's people and God's house, you get an indication where they're at. Right? That's his first question. How are things going in the place that God has chosen to place his name, Jerusalem? How are God's people faring? How are they doing there? That's a great way to act, isn't it? Here's a man, and the point I think for all of us is that sometimes our careers are demanding. Sometimes there's a lot of demand on our time and our energy, but let's not forget the things that are really important. Let's not lose that sense of purpose of why we're here. We're not just here to work for some corporate entity. That's not what defines me and my life. What are we here for? To seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Isn't that our priority? That's why we're really here. And this man hadn't forgotten that. Yes, things are going well for him. Yes, his lodgings must have been quite impressive. He lives in the palace at Shushan. Yes, everything's going well, but he has never forgotten God's people. He has never forgotten the place where God has chosen to place his name. And so he asked that question, how are things going? And the answer, verse 3, they said to me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Sadly, they don't bring a very positive report, but it's realistic. You notice that? Things are not good back in Jerusalem. Right? It's pretty bleak. It's a reproach to the name of God. The walls are still in ruins after 90 years. The people of God obviously have a problem spiritually because they're staring at the walls day in, day out, and not one person is lifting a finger to do anything about it. Now, we don't want to be pessimists, but we want to be realists. So if I was to ask you, how is the condition of assembly testimony in North America, what would you say? I don't think you could say things are going great. Could you? Now, maybe you're in a different assembly to the one I'm in. I don't know. But I would have to say that if you are really being honest, you'd say that there's a real problem with the people of God. You know what that problem is? Apathy. You ever heard that word? Apathy. There's an apathy about God's people. They're just going through the motions. They're just playing games. There don't seem to be zeal and vitality and passion anymore. And so as he gets this report, and he hears about this city without locked gates and lofty walls, the ancient world said, that's no city at all. Vulnerable to attack, insecure. And the very evidence of their defeat by Nebuchadnezzar is there for all to see. He was the one that knocked the walls down. He's the one that burned the gates. And so he says, they say to him, affliction and reproach is what describes the city of God and the people of God. And notice his response. It came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. You get a window into this man's heart, don't you? He hears about God's people and the place that God has chosen to place his name, and he just is brokenhearted. And he begins to weep and mourn. And I go to assemblies and they're just hanging by a thread, and they love it if somebody comes along and tells a load of jokes and cuts up from the podium, and everybody thinks it's wonderful. And we're in absolute reproach. And we all have a good belly laugh and say, wasn't that good? When maybe we should be calling for a time of mourning and weeping and fasting. You know, the Lord said, blessed, how incredibly happy are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. But you see, if you're not mourning, it means that you've never really come to terms with the reality of the death, right? And that's one of the things. There's a benefit to mourning because you've acknowledged the reality of the situation. And we're not mourning, we're laughing because we haven't acknowledged the reality. James 5:13, is any man afflicted? Let him pray. This man's afflicted. He's burdened by what he sees. He weeps, he mourns, he fasts. And notice it's not just a momentary emotional response. See, we're good at that, aren't we? We hear a message and momentarily we're stirred. This man is going to be mourning and fasting and praying for 4 months. Chapter 2 is going to tell us how many certain days he actually did this. In other words, this is not some emotional flash of the pan. This man is deeply grieved by what he hears, and it burdens him. Now, I want you to just look at a couple of verses. Look at Ezekiel for a moment, please. Ezekiel chapter 9. This is prophetic of the destruction of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar. And in chapter 9, verse 4, there's a man with a writer's inkhorn. And he's sent through the city, and he is sent to put a mark on certain individuals. And these are the ones that he's to put a mark on. It says, verse 4, the Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. And sure enough, what's going to happen is that when Jerusalem is going to be slaughtered, these that have got the mark are going to be spared. They will not fall into judgment. Why? Because when they saw what was going on that brought about the destruction of the city of Jerusalem and the destruction of the house of God, it says they sighed and they cried for the abominations. And I'm sure there were people that said to them, don't be so pessimistic, you know. Cheer up, folks. Everything's fine. What's the big deal? You're so negative. Your ministry's so negative. Just take some deep breaths, you know. Chill out. Everything's fine. But God said, you put a mark on them. They're the ones that are in tune with my heart. They're the ones that are grieving because of the abominations that are done that are a reflection on me. They're in tune. They're dead on. And so there was this period of mourning for this man, Nehemiah. And we say it's lengthy. It's not just flashing the pan. There was a realization of the conditions as they really are. And we're going to say this, that before he would build the wall, he would weep over the ruins. The rubble would be watered with tears before a new wall would emerge. I know we don't hear much on this, but brokenness is something that the Lord has a very sensitive spot for. It says, a broken and a contrite spirit thou wilt not despise, O God. God loves to see that in his people. And so my question is, how do we view things? Do we see it as it really is? Now, the interesting thing is that these issues that Nehemiah sees are not of recent origin. It didn't just happen like this. It's been like that for a long time. And there have been many people, Jewish people, God's people, who didn't shed a tear. And they were happy. They were content with the way things were. But here's a man that longs for better things. He wants the reproach removed. He wants the walls rebuilt, the gates rebuilt. He wants the city to be the way it ought to be to glorify God. That's what he wants. And he can't rest. He can't just kind of dismiss it. He can't just say, well, I got to go back to work tomorrow and I'm going to forget all about this. And so what should we be mourning for? Well, we've already mentioned apathy, indifference, open displays of flesh in many of our assemblies, divisions, bickering, unforgiveness. I don't know. The list goes on. Lots of things we could be mourning about. The failure to practice New Testament Christianity and then to be so proud because we practice New Testament Christianity. You know what I'm saying by that? I hear so many messages where we compare ourselves with them out there, and always very positively. You know, we have elders, you know. We break bread every week. And yet, what about loving one another for a change? Right? I mean, in other words, what about the things we're not doing? It's so easy to point on what we're doing and compare ourselves with it. You know, our comparison is not with the church. The standard is the Word of God. It's not what others are doing. It's what God's Word says. When I read Acts and I see that they turned the world upside down, I ask myself the question, do people even know we exist in our neighborhood? Do they know your assembly exists? You see what I'm saying? I mean, I'm not just, I know you probably came for a real nice warm fuzzy before the end of the conference season. And if you did, I'm sorry, you came to the wrong place. Mind you, it'll get better. You know, Nehemiah does get better. But before there can be any cure, there has to be an accurate diagnosis. Because if you don't diagnose the problem, you don't really know how to treat the problem. And so until there's this clarity of focus in our minds of where we're failing. And I think there's lots of areas. We've got a shepherding conference coming up. And they're good times, but how many more do we need before we start shepherding? We got 5 elders. How many shepherds? How many actually visit the flock, that know the state of their flocks? Any that are discipling young people? I'm sure they're out there. But there are a lot that are not doing any of those things. They have a title that they like to say, I'm an elder. But are they really doing the work? And I don't want to be down and too hard on people, but I don't want this to just be a kind of write on paper theory. I want to really see it happen. Before I'm raptured, I'd like to be in a functioning New Testament assembly. Is that too much to ask? One that's a bit like the book of Acts? Wouldn't that be nice? Would you like that too? Well, I think I'd like that. I think that'd be really exciting, wouldn't it? And so all I'm saying is that, you know, I believe these principles are God-given and they have to work. But they'll never work while we're so proud about the principles and blind to the reality of the things we're not doing. And comparing ourselves in the wrong direction. And so, maybe like Nehemiah, we need to join him and weep and mourn certain days and fast and pray before we do anything. We don't want to rush off and just kind of impetuously say we're going to do something. We need to have a time of settled thinking through this. You know, I find it so interesting, the Corinthian church, when they heard about the poor saints in Jerusalem, they said, yeah, we're going to give. We're going to really support this. And their initial emotional movement was full of promise. And even other Christians, the Christians in Macedonia, out of their poverty, they gave because they heard this exciting report about what the Corinthians were going to do. The problem is the Corinthians didn't do it. So Paul had to send Titus to collect the promise that they had made in the spur of the moment. That happens all the time. I was in a place recently giving a report on India, and I shared my burden of giving a library to some of these servants of God in India, some good quality books, and straight away people came up and said, we want to be part of it. And we were all encouraged. We're still waiting. Never mentioned it since. It's gone quiet, right? Because maybe it was an emotional response of the moment. We don't need that. We've had too many of those at conferences, haven't we? What we need is a settled conviction that things have got to change. And where's it going to start? Lord, it has to start here. With me, right? That's where it's got to start. And you know, it's an amazing thing, but I think the solutions are fairly simple. And they're not that dramatic or radical, but it starts with an acknowledgement that all is not well in happy assembly land. It isn't. And that a longing for better days. Now notice he begins to pray. And this is where we've got to start. If we would see a revival amongst the people of God, it will not happen until we get serious about prayer. There's no revival in history that was not directly related to people getting burdened about praying. And so let's just be honest with you, because that is the hardest thing of all, isn't it? It's much easier for me to read my Bible than it is to spend consecutive periods of time in prayer. As soon as I begin to pray, my mind goes in a million different directions. All the stuff that is so important that I need to get done, and it's kind of, I'm starting a to-do list, and I haven't even begun to enter into the holiest of all. It's like, where did all this stuff come from? Well, I tell you, there's one person that knows the power of the saints on their knees and doesn't want you to be praying. And so this man prays. I want you to notice how he prays. Verse 5, it says, and said... Now, again, he's praying over 4 months, and so what we've got here is a summary of how the man prayed. He's, as it were, distilling for us this heartache that went on for 4 months. And so he's just given a snapshot. And so he said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God. You want to notice that what he does is he starts by telling God who he is. That always used to bother me, because I used to think, why are we telling God who he is? Doesn't he know who he is? Of course he knows who he is. But do we realize who he is? In other words, isn't perhaps the thought that I want to bring my mind in harmony with who I'm speaking to? Do I need to get a good understanding that I am coming to a God who is first of all great? He is great, isn't he? We sing that, great is thy faithfulness. There's no question, this summer I had the privilege of speaking at Yosemite, at the conference there in the Yosemite Valley. And it's hard not to think majestic thoughts about God when you're surrounded by that kind of scenery. But listen, when I was in India, I was watching little ants carve up big insects big enough to put a saddle on and breaking them down in pieces and carrying them off. And I'm thinking to myself, isn't God great? All this stuff was conceived in the mind of my God. From the tiny ant that I could hardly see, but I could see what he was doing, to this majestic mountain, all of it is the handiwork of my God, who is great. And he is great. So Nehemiah comes and he says, you know, these are some huge problems here, God. You know, we got the problem of this man. You know, I'm not going to be able to do anything if this man doesn't give me permission. Problem of a people of God who are so used to just looking at the walls in ruins and have no real exercise. How's that going to happen, God? And you could begin to list all the difficulties. Ah, but God is great. And so because God is great, it cuts the issues down to the ground, doesn't it? Is this too hard for a God who is great? No, it isn't. Is our current inertia and apathy too great for God to change? He said he's great. Then he says he's terrible. You know, we tend to use that in a very negative way, don't we? You say, that food that I ate in India, some of it was delicious. I'm not going to say it wasn't terrible. It was delicious. But we'd say something like, I had a terrible meal. Right? It's a very negative connotation. But that's not what it means. It has the idea, I just checked in the dictionary today, exciting extreme alarm or intense fear, formidable in nature. It has the idea of to fear, to revere, to be afraid, to dread. And so it's talking about the fact that God, yes, he is great, but he's a God, in a sense, who has to be feared. Now, that's a foreign language in today's church. Fearing God. Right? And yet, the idea is this, that when men came into the presence of a God who is exceedingly holy, they were gripped with terror. So here's John on the Isle of Patmos. What does he do in the presence of the glorified Lord Jesus? He says he fell on his face as a dead man, didn't he? Paul says, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Have we lost the sense of the fear of God amongst us? You say, isn't that Old Testament? Sorry, you got it wrong. It isn't. Look at Acts 9. We read our Bibles consecutively. We find that some of these ideas, oh, that's the Old Testament God. We're just not reading the New Testament. Acts 9:31, then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied. So the churches, I guess that's New Testament, isn't it? In Judea and Galilee and Samaria were edified walking in the fear of the Lord. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Is that New Testament? Yes, a New Testament epistle, isn't it? 2 Corinthians. Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And so there's a sense that here's a God who is to be feared. He does cause terror when men, even the best of men, come into his presence. And then I want you to notice something. As well as being great and terrible, he's also faithful. Notice this, that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. Isn't it wonderful to know something of the faithfulness of God? He's faithful to his covenant. That means that he commits himself to the promises that he makes. And he keeps them. Isn't that good to know? A promise-keeping, covenant-keeping God. In a world where, well, we've got an election coming up, and I'll guarantee you, whoever gets in, they'll not keep their promises. Would I be correct in saying that? They are going to fill your heads with promises. And they're going to bring in a new utopia. It's going to be wonderful, but every election has said that for centuries, hasn't it? And where's the utopia? It's still waiting. It will come. Because there is coming somebody who is faithful and true. who will keep his promises. And he will bring in a utopia, but he's not up for election. He's already voted in. Yet have I set my king on my holy hill of Zion. He will reign, and he will reign in righteousness, and he will be faithful to his promises. And so that idea of being faithful, he is faithful, he keeps covenant. In fact, the history we've just reviewed of Judah is an evidence of his promises. He said, if you obey me, I'm going to bless you. He said, if you go after idols and you turn away from me, I'm going to take you into captivity. Now, they said, when the covenant was made, all that the Lord says, we will do. They said, we'll keep our side. Did they? No. In fact, it wasn't long before they broken it, were they? So you know, here's the problem. Unfaithful people, but, don't you love that word, but? A faithful God. Even with us, it says concerning our God, he cannot deny himself. He abideth faithful. And can't we all attest to his faithfulness to us? Faithfulness to reprove us when we need it. Faithful to discipline us when we need it. Faithful to bring encouragement when we need it. We can all look back, and if we had a testimony time tonight, we could spend a lot of time just rehearsing God's faithfulness to us. But it's good to know that he's faithful. And so Nehemiah comes with a measure of confidence. Yes, you're great. Yes, you cause terror among men because of the greatness of your character. And yet you're a God who commits himself to promises and keeps them. And then this is beautiful, verse 6. He says, let thine ear now be attentive, and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now, day and night, for the children of Israel, thy servants, confess the sins of the children of Israel. Isn't it wonderful to think that this great and terrible God, his ears are open to hear Nehemiah's prayers? And isn't it good that his ears are open to hear our prayers, the cries of his children? The other night, my wife was having a problem sleeping. It was 3 a.m. We have a new grandbaby. They live in Norway, different time zone. So she decided, I'm going to get my iPad, just check if there's any more baby pictures or little video clips. So she gets up and she gets the iPad and she finds a video clip and she begins to press the play button. And here am I, 3 a.m, furthest thing from my mind is that cute cuddly baby, I want to sleep. But I hear these gurgling sounds. They're very distinct, I'd recognize them anywhere. It's my grandbaby! And all of a sudden, my ear is suddenly attuned. Well, isn't it wonderful that God's ears are attuned to the cry of his children? And he's just longing to hear from us. And his eyes are open. He's not oblivious to our condition and our circumstances and our situation. Yes, he's great, but he's not so great that he's indifferent. He does care for us. He cares about what's going on in your life. He's interested in the small details of your life. His eyes are open. His ears are attentive. And notice as he prays, before thee now, day and night, for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee, both I and my father's house have sinned. I want you to notice that as he confesses sin here, like many of the great men of God, he includes himself in the problem. Moses does that, Exodus 34. Ezra does it, Ezra chapter 9. Daniel does it, Daniel chapter 9. Now, he wasn't there when they went into captivity, when the walls were broken down. That was, well, it's 93 years ago since the captivity was over. He wouldn't even thought of it that time. But he realizes something about his heart. You see, he says, I'm just like them. And it's like this saying, I've said it from this platform, I'm sure more than once, and I probably will say it more often, because it's true. You see, when it comes to our local assembly, it's easy to blame the elders, or it's easy to blame this person or that person. In fact, we've been good at it since the Garden of Eden. I don't know if Mark Hartley's here, but he had lunch at our house on Sunday, he and his family. And he was commenting to my wife that it's Angie's in my wife's problem that Mark and I look like we do. And so he was telling me this, and I said, now, Mark, I remember another guy talking about his wife like that many, many years ago. Didn't he say something like this? It's the woman thou gavest me. I am responsible for what goes into my mouth. When it comes to the local assembly, it's very easy to blame everybody else for the problems in the assembly. But here it goes. If everyone in the assembly was like me, what kind of an assembly would there be? Is that a good thought? I think it's a great thought. If everyone in the assembly was like me, what kind of an assembly would there be? And so this week, my wife and I, it's kind of come to that time of the year every September. Our insurance comes up for renewal on our vehicle and our home. And although we don't have even a speck of Scottish blood in our veins, as far as I'm aware, we do have that tendency of not wanting to pay insurance brokers more than they have coming to them. And so we go through this ritual of trying to find a cheaper deal. And it's so time consuming. All the questions that you've got. And so I'm saying to my wife, I said, honey, how have you and I forwarded the work of Christ in the world today? Well, that's a good question, isn't it? What have we done to forward the work of Christ in the world today? Now, as we thought about it, there were a number of things that we could say, well, yes, we've done something. But you know what would be a good thing in terms of our local assembly on a daily basis to ask the question, is there anything I could do to forward the work of Christ in connection with my assembly today? Is there any brother or sister that I could call and encourage? See, we've got cell phones these days, haven't we? And it's really easy to do it. And most of them are plans and not minutes orientated anymore, you know, and all this. We could just call somebody up and say, look, I was thinking about you today, brother. Do you have anything I can pray for you? You came to mind. Would that be encouraging? I know it's encouraging because people have done it to me, and you have no idea how encouraging it is that somebody cared enough about you to want to bring you before the throne of grace. That's a little thing. It's a small thing. But it would make a difference to how people view life in that assembly. If everybody made that same phone call to the same person, they'd say, wow, these people are so amazingly loving. But you can go all week, and the only time you see people connected with the assembly or hear from them is in the regular meetings. And it's almost like we come here, we do our thing, and then it's over until Sunday. Now, again, when I read the book of Acts in chapter 2, they were daily together, weren't they? They liked being together. They thought, you know, we're going to be in heaven with these people for all eternity, and we actually like them. They love the same Savior we do, and a lot of people out there don't love him, and we just like to be with him, and we like to talk about the Lord Jesus together. That's good too, isn't it? If Christians can talk about the Lord. If we talk about other Christians, it gets a bit sour, but if we talk about the Lord, it's good. And there's a lot to talk about concerning the Lord, isn't there? But just that question, and that's what I'm saying, rebuilding the walls is not some big drama thing. It's doing the little things well. Like making sure at the remembrance meeting that if no one else has anything good to say about the Lord Jesus, I'm going to say something. Now, I'm not coming expecting to say anything. In a sense that I'd like to hear others before the throne of grace speaking in reverent tones of my lovely Savior. But if no one else is going to do it, I'm going to do it. Because he's worthy of his due rewards, isn't he? And so it's that kind of mindset. Going, Lord, to the meeting, who can I minister to this evening? There's somebody that just needs a bit of encouragement. He says, we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against thee, have not kept the commandments nor the statutes. He acknowledges he is part of the problem. Whenever we blame others, we'll never make any progress. There has to be an acknowledgement. And then notice he talks about the promises of God. He says, verse 8, remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if you transgress, I'll scatter you abroad among the nations. But if you turn to me and keep my commandments, do them, though they were of you cast out to the uttermost parts of heaven, yet I'll gather them from thence and bring them into the place that I've chosen to set thy name there. And already, he's already seen a measure of God doing this. The first group of 50,000 went back. Another group went back with Ezra. Already, God is beginning to move in answer to his promises. And so he's reminding God again of his promise. Lord, there's a move amongst us. We're burdened. We want to be back where we belong. We want to be a testimony for you again. And so it's always good to remind God of his promises. Even in our own prayers. It's not that God doesn't have a good memory. He does. But it is good to remind him, Lord, you did say you're not willing that any should perish. That was not my thought or my idea. That's what you said. You did say, Lord Jesus, I will build my assembly. And I know that it's true, but as I look at my assembly, it's hard to really see it right now. But he made the promise. Many, many years ago, we lost all of our financial support. It wasn't much. There were two people that supported us on a regular, consecutive basis. One of them died with liver cancer, was diagnosed, and within 3 weeks he was dead. Young man, and widow obviously had needs of her own, so that was that. And then another couple, less encouraging, they said to us, we don't ever think you'll make missionaries anyway, and we're not going to support you anymore. If they had just said, we don't want to support you, that would have been okay. But we don't think you're going to make it. That was really encouraging. So here we are. We're laying in bed in England, thinking about the future. And my wife said, what do we do now? So I said to her, honey, I, as far as I understand the Bible, the Great Commission is God's idea, it's not mine. If he wants us involved, he'll provide, and if he doesn't, I'll get a job. That was pretty simple. The Lord has been faithful to provide. He obviously wants us involved in the Great Commission. That still stands, by the way. Right? You know, but what we could say is this. God does keep his promises. And to remind him of his promises is a good thing. And so this man does it. And we don't want to go on too long because I think our time is gone. But Lord willing, tomorrow we'll finish the prayer. And when he gets very specific, up to now he's been in fairly general terms. So yes, the confession of sin was very real and very personal. But he's going to get some very specific requests that he's going to bring before the Lord. And Lord willing, we will look at that tomorrow. Our Father in heaven, we're so grateful for the Word of God and for the refreshing honesty in the Scriptures. And Father, we ask that you would give us eyes to see that we're not so far gone that we can't really see our true condition like Laodicea. Help us to see it, not because we want to wallow around in self-pity and morbid preoccupation with failure, but because, Father, we want to see a turnaround, the walls rebuilt, the gates put back, and the glory of the Lord once again seen amongst his people. And so, Father, we ask that you'd forgive us for our failures, individually and corporately, for the things that we should have done that we have not done, and the things that we ought not have done and we've done. Or will you help us to be more serious about your holiness and be concerned about perfecting holiness in the fear of God? We pray for a revival amongst our assemblies, that there would be a bright testimony for the Lord Jesus in these last days, and that we would be all involved in occupying until he comes. We give thee the glory in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.